Go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one on a chair near you, maybe on the floor or something. Definitely grab one, turn to Matthew. Matthew's sort of towards the end of your Bible in the New Testament, after the book of Malachi and before the book of Mark, Matthew chapter 4. We're doing a verse-by-verse study through this book. And we are in part 3 in our subsection here in verses 1 through 11. Well, I read a statistic recently that on any given day, more than 87,000 flights occupy the skies over the U.S. And on top of that, on an average day, at any given moment in the sky, there can be up to 19,000 airplanes at one time over the U.S. and surrounding areas. In one year, air traffic controllers handle an average of 64 million takeoffs and landings, and that at any given moment above not the U.S. but the entire Earth, there are 500,000 people in the air hovering around and flying around. Flight and the handling of it is a pretty remarkable technology, and it takes a measurable amount of faith to fly in an airplane. The thing about flight is, at the risk of insulting your intelligence, there's two ways to fly anywhere. Either you're the pilot who has the perfect skills to fly the 747 yourself, say from New York to London or whatever, with everybody in the plane and everybody depending on you to not make a mistake. Or you trust the pilot and his perfect skills. You get in the plane. You step from the tarmac into the plane, totally trusting in the pilot. It's an act of faith at its purest. You literally are putting your life in the hands of the pilot, and then you sit down in an act of real trust and an act of authentic trust, and hopefully, based on his perfect skills and his ability, you get there. You get to your desired destination. Now, similarly, the Bible teaches that there are two ways to heaven. First, you must be perfect. It's the first way. You must be like the pilot. You must have the perfect skills. You must be perfect because heaven will be a place ruled by a perfect God where there's total good there, so absence of imperfection. You must be totally perfect. Heaven will be a place ruled by a perfect God, where perfection God defines in many places in Scripture, one place being Matthew 22, and with two ingredients. Number one, you perfectly love, honor, and thank God as much as He deserves at every moment in your life. And then number two, you perfectly love and exercise kindness at the most sincere level towards humanity every moment in your life. Any failure at any moment to do either of those, you've demonstrated yourself to be imperfect and unable to get into heaven. Now, none of us, of course, would have the audacity ever to claim perfection, so therefore, we wouldn't be able to claim to get into heaven by our own works. No person has been perfect, of course, except for Jesus Christ. None ever will be, because we are an imperfect humanity. So, thankfully, God has not said, well, too bad, you're left to yourself. No one can know God and be right with God, though he could have. In his love, there is another way, and really, it's the only way, for that matter. In his incredible compassion, of course, God has provided a way to be right with him. Not on our ability and our skill, but in trust in another. In his love, God has provided the person and finished work of Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, as that way to be right with God and to go to heaven. Now, why is his life? This comes up often, this Passion Week, thinking about Good Friday and Easter comes up a lot. Why is his life and his death the only way to grant an individual right standing before God and entrance into heaven? There's two reasons. Because first, he lived that perfect life according to perfection as God defines it. And in love then, when he goes to the cross, he offers himself as the substitute penalty, the substitute sacrifice on behalf of all who would put faith in him. He did so because, of course, he loves us. He is loving God. He's a compassionate God. And he did so because God is a just God. And if anyone who's imperfect is going to get to heaven, they have to have their imperfections taken care of before they get there. They have to have their failures dealt with. And so Christ offered himself to deal with our failures, to uphold God's justice, show us love, and take our penalty. He died on the cross for our sins, not his. He had none. And so solving the problem of human failure and knowing a perfect God is not, the answer is not, okay, accumulate a bunch more good works, because the problem is you still have a huge absence of sin, and even in those good works, they're full of sin. And so the way then that we access the benefits of Christ's death to get to heaven is the same way that not being the perfectly skilled pilot on the 747 as a passenger, the same way we enter into the plane. We step off the tarmac in faith, and we sit ourselves down fully trusting in the work and the performance and the skill and the perfection of another to take us. It's a wholehearted act of real trust and real faith that the death of Christ is where all my imperfections are dealt with. That is the gospel message. Like entering into the 747 as really a helpless passenger is a real demonstrable act of putting your life in the pilot's hands. So in going to heaven and being right with God, faith in Jesus Christ is that demonstrable act that not by my works, but by His works, by His death on the cross and His perfection, I can have peace with God and have all my sin dealt with. It's the greatest message in the world. Of course, the analogy breaks down that unlike a ticket to London, it's very expensive. Forgiveness of sins is a gift. It is free. It's by faith in Christ. We ask for it in wholehearted trust, and it's a free gift. So that is the reason that Christ comes down from heaven to live that perfect life. It's the only reason He came, to live that perfect life and then go die as an acceptable sacrifice. So we would trust in Him. Have you done that? Have you made peace with God? Are we ready to die and to face God, knowing that we have peace with Him? It's a free gift by faith. And so everything that Christ did in His life, as the book of Matthew records, serves that purpose to demonstrate that no one is qualified like He is to be the only Savior of humanity. And especially in chapter 4, early on in this 28-chapter gospel, the evidence is mounting high to convince us He really does have the strength and perfection. He's God alone. He's the Savior. So with that, follow along as I read again, starting in verse 1 of Matthew 4, our text tonight. I'll read through verse 11. Verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after He had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, He then became hungry. And the tempter, or Satan, came and said to Him, if You're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But He answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Then the devil took Him into the holy city and had Him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to Him, if You're the Son of God, throw Yourself down, for it is written, He'll command His angels concerning You, and on their hands they will bear You up so that you will not strike Your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it's written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took Him to a very high mountain and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and He said to Him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship Me. Then Jesus said to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. And the devil left Him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to Him. Well, just quickly on a little background on this book of Matthew. God uses Matthew to write this inerrant historical account of the person and work of Christ about 20 years after Christ rises from the dead and ascends back into heaven, 50-ish A.D. or so. Excuse me, really again, to show that Christ is in a class of His own. He's the Savior of humanity. No one compares. And as Matthew writes, Matthew kind of has a Jewish flavor. He was a tax collector before he put faith in Christ and was used of God, but he understands the Old Testament well. And he's showing that the person and work of Christ is not a new thing, really, in history, as he writes again, 50-ish A.D. here. But that these are things that the work of Christ and the foreshadowing of it is woven deeply into world history from times past, all the way back to the beginning of time. But Matthew starts, as we saw in chapter 1, really at Abraham, who's the father of ethnic Israel around 2000 BC. Matthew is methodically showing that, you know, look, this work of Christ, this is all woven into the tapestry of world history. 1000 BC with King David and so on. And he really continues the historical, factual storyline, demonstrating, again, that Christ has been prophesied and prefigured throughout world history to lift him up, to showcase him and show us all he really is the Savior of humanity. So zeroing in on the main passage, the main idea of this passage we've been seeing, part three in our study, Lord willing, we'll finish it tonight, is this. It's in your bulletin. I'll put it up here as well. It's kind of the main helicopter view here of Matthew 4, 1 through 11 is this, is that Christ demonstrates himself to be in a category of his own, the greater Adam, God the Son, who's superior to even Satan and therefore solely qualified to be the Savior and King of humanity, deserving of all worship. Solely qualified to be the Savior and King of humanity, deserving all worship. That's what history is moving to. It's messy right now, but Christ is solely qualified, and it's going there. So then, from the text, we're seeing two ways in that Christ demonstrates himself. It's the same outline we've been using here. Two ways Christ demonstrates his qualifications as the only Savior and King. Two ways Christ demonstrates his qualifications as the only Savior and King. And the first, we've kind of been camping out on this for a bit. The first is, he demonstrates himself. You can have confidence in him. Number one, Christ deliberately faces the greatest evil. That's what he's doing here in this passage. Number one, Christ deliberately faces the greatest evil. Verses 1 and 2. And then number 2, he overwhelmingly conquers the greatest evil. Christ deliberately faces the greatest evil, and he overwhelmingly conquers the greatest evil. So just quickly reviewing, he deliberately faces the greatest evil. Go ahead and look at verse 1. Jesus is led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So Christ doesn't really begin his ministry until he's about 30. He's been in obscurity, and we've been asking, why is this the first thing that he does in deliberately facing Satan? What does this have to do? And we'll close in on the answer. But we see in verse 1 that the Spirit leads him into the wilderness, the Holy Spirit. And so this is not an interruption in the plan of God and the ministry of Christ. This is on purpose. This is all part of the plan to do the work, to accomplish forgiveness of sins, to deliberately face the greatest evil. It's becoming clear why, as it will tonight. And he goes into the wilderness, we see that, or the desert outside of Jerusalem, a really arid and just forsook area. And there's lots of picking up from Genesis 3 and the curse and Israel's wandering in the wilderness. Really, again, this is a hostile land. And we're seeing that as Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, remember when they are tempted by Satan, they're in plush conditions. But when Christ is tempted by Satan, he's in the worst conditions. It's really a symbol of the cursedness, of the curse that has come into the world because of that sin that Adam and Eve committed and that temptation that they failed in the really the best possible conditions. Christ is, as it were, in a place of thorns and thistle and toil and labor. He's alone. He's coming into really this cursed earth from heaven, taking upon himself the sinfulness and the curse of humanity. He's in the desert here, this hostility, this hostile place. And so he's deliberately experiencing lack, fasting 40 days, self-denial, deprivation. It's like he's intentionally weakening himself to go into this temptation to show that he alone is qualified, again, as Savior. He'll never sin. Also, the place of the desert, recall from the book of Numbers, it's where Israel's time of testing took place. In the desert, of course, they failed miserably, as we would have too. And so anyhow, he comes to be tempted by the devil. And the devil here, Satan, he's a real being. Though he's happy with people believing, he's this mythical sort of cyclops. He's fine with people believing he's a conniving Italian-looking guy with a tail and a pitchfork, where really his immoral ticings go no farther than trying to get you to chew and listen to heavy metal and these kind of things. He's totally fine with that. But in reality, he's far more clever and influential and powerful than that. He has influence on world systems, on educational systems, on ideologies, on whole nations and religions, other religions and so on. All really with the one goal to do whatever possible to steer people away from Christ, to confuse people about Christ, create distractions from Christ so that all would go to hell with Satan one day. And his goal here is heightened because if he can induce Jesus to sin, then there is not a perfect Savior to save imperfect humanity. It's very clever. So his goal is to tempt Jesus here. That's what's going on. In the Greek word there for tempt, it means to test something. It has the idea of test something to show the worth. Of course, the worth of Christ will be shown here. But as Satan's trying to get him to sin, God the Father is showing really that he's impeccable. He's sinless. So then Christ in his humanity is intentionally going through this, being fully God, fully man. Self-denial, because that's everything that his ministry is going to require. Shows his strength is all the more amazing. He deliberately faces the greatest evil. Well, number two then. We saw that. Number two, he demonstrates his supremacy. Number two, go ahead and put it up here. He overwhelmingly conquers the greatest evil, Satan himself. So there's three temptations. There's kind of three ways that Satan comes at him here. And the first in verse 3 and 4 we saw, go ahead and look at verse 3. The tempter, that's another word for Satan, came and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." So it's really the idea of this temptation. It's not that there's anything wrong with bread so much as Satan to say, trying to get Christ to be this self-centered magician. Use your power, use your deity to do a neat magic trick, Jesus, to distract him from the main plan. And of course, Christ says, it's written, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God," on Scripture. You see Christ's tactic in defending Satan here. Well, the second temptation, verse 5, the devil took him, he comes again. He took him to the holy city, Jerusalem, had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And this was a precipice at Herod's temple in the first century that was 450 feet above the Kidron Valley. It was a huge, huge drop there. Notice Satan. He says, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, he'll command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they'll bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." So Satan says, "Great, you want to use Bible verses, Jesus? I'll take one." Satan knows Scripture. This is from Psalm 91. Of course, he twists it. That's Satan's tactic. He's there to twist things, to twist the meaning of Scripture. He's bad at hermeneutics. He says this. He says, "Great, Jesus, here's this awesome Bible verse. Name it and claim it. Get on that temple roof. Just awe everybody. Get up there and do this awesome trick. Do just a big old swan dive off and then kind of slowly come and land in front of everybody, because at any given time there's a ton of people at Temple Square there. Wow them. Do this cool trick. Take this neat risk. Do these spiritual fireworks and let's see if God pulls through for you." Now, granted, there's no absolutely zero substance to doing such a thing, but it'd be cool. It'd wow them and get this emotional high, though it would do nothing for them. It would do zero for them. And this kind of Christianity is from the devil, of course. Getting to use Jesus again, his deity, his power for just goofy reasons. Now, as we've been seeing here, the reason Jesus never sins, being God himself, but in fully man also, is because he is utilizing, we haven't covered this in fullness yet, because he is utilizing all the resources that God gives him in his humanity to go through the trials so that he can identify with us in our trials and our humanity. He's not like faking identification. He is really a man here. And God gives him four resources in his humanity to use in the face of temptation, resources that we have at our disposal as well. And of course, the first one is the Holy Spirit. By faith, we get the Holy Spirit. Christ is the perfectly Spirit-filled man. He, the Holy Spirit, is an essential resource in temptation. Essential resource. Christ is the perfectly Spirit-filled individual, and we see that evidenced by him quoting, submitting, and obeying Scripture each time. He quotes a Bible verse as his strength every time. That's what it means to be Spirit-filled, Colossians 3:16 and Ephesians 5:18. He's the perfect worshiper of Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who meditates on the Word day and night. Whatever he does, he prospers. That's what it means to be Spirit-filled. It's tangible. Of course, number two, his second resource for this unbroken obedience is the Word of God. That's kind of the outflow of being Spirit-filled. The Bible, Bible verses. It's sort of humbling, right? There's no lightning bolts flashing between Jesus and Satan and this like cosmic war. It's just Bible verses. Like us, what we have. Number three, third resource that Christ uses to really walk in obedience to the Father all the way to the cross is prayer. Prayer. Christ is a man of prayer. We see this all throughout his life. Luke 5:16 says, but Jesus would often slip away into the wilderness to pray. He's a man of prayer. Prayer was a means of strengthening him in his humanity to obey the Father. Prayer is a means of you and your humanity to obey the Father as well, without which we cannot be strong. Prayer number three. Number four, the community of God's people. That is a critical resource so as to not depart from Christ's moral perfection that he needed to be Savior. The community of God's people, Luke 4:16 says, as was his custom, mean habit, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath. I like that. I mean, God went to church, right, every Sabbath. So those are the means, the resources, the means of grace, you might say, for the God-man to strengthen him, his humanity, to perfectly obey. And Satan's temptation on Christ was relentless. Consider also, Satan, he's an angelic being. So he doesn't have the limitations that humanity does. Therefore, his whippings and temptations of Christ can be all the more worse. And Christ had to fight every single one just till the end. Just like a boxer, the winner of a boxing match has to duke it out with that opponent until that opponent's resources and energy is depleted and he falls down. Christ had to do that with every single temptation, depleting it until the end. Always obeying God perfectly. Always loving people perfectly. And so, I mean, consider the exertion that it took Christ in going up against these temptations all the time. I mean, that is a battle. He never lost it. It's exhausting. He's not on divine cruise control here. There's effort. There's no such thing as let go and let God. I mean, this is engaging with the means of grace. It's the Spirit, Scripture, prayer, community. Every single battle. Which means then Christ can sympathize with you in your weaknesses. Hebrews 4:14 to 16. He has been boxed by temptation. He knows what it's like, but never gave in to sin. So the final temptation, and all that by way of review. The third temptation. And in this, we're going to see how Satan works here, because we'll get some insight here on how he works, because the way he works up against Christ and his humanity is very similar to how he works against us and our humanity. Number one, here's how Satan works, all under point two here. Satan, number one, he shows the merchandise, number one. Satan shows the merchandise. What do I mean here? Look at verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. So in a way that they're only capable of, Satan takes them up, cunningly puts the goods before his eyes like a conniving salesman, and he wants to dazzle the eyes with the merchandise. That's what he does. That's what he does. He's clever, like when you go to the used car lot. Take the thing for a drive. Take it home tonight. Show the wife. Show the kids. You know, put the car seat in it. Put it in four-wheel drive. And this starts the process of wrapping the roots of your heart around it so you can't let go. Never mind the price will set up an easy payment plan for your life. Before you know it, you're locked in. The more your eyes are dazzled, the more difficult it is to flee temptation. Satan doesn't always show inherently sinful merchandise. There's not necessarily something wrong with the merchandise. Kingdoms and their glory, nothing sinful about that. But it's the drawing your heart away. Right? It's nothing new. Consider what he's showing Jesus. Look back at verse 8. All the kingdoms of the world and their glory. The Greek word there for glory means like their weightiness. The splendor of them is what the word means. The enticingness of them. And at that time in the world, there were some glories and kingdoms for the eyes to feast on. In the first century, consider that all the seven wonders of the world were likely, I mean, the paint was still wet on these things. You had the pyramids of Egypt. You had the temple of Artemis in Ephesus, right, in western Turkey, current-day western Turkey. Zeus's temple in Olympia, this 45-foot, like, gold ivory statue of Zeus. Shiny. The hanging gardens of Babylon. I mean, they were blooming. Extraordinary glory in these kingdoms. Jerusalem, of course, this huge temple that took 46 years to build in downtown Jerusalem. Also Rome and Asia, the Great Wall of China. I mean, the mortar was still wet in the walls. So the hook is baited here. The bait is big and it is shiny. Look at all this glory. He shows the merchandise. It's nothing new. Genesis 6, same thing happened long ago. When the woman saw that it was a delight to the eyes, she took and ate. Of course, the first temptation. She saw. Satan shows, he kind of directs your eyes to the merchandise. That's the first step. He's so methodical. And of course, First John captures this in kind of summing up all that is in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. Right? Both the pride of life, it's not from the Father. It's nothing new. Perhaps some of us are in this situation now, the shiny fruit. Might not be anything necessarily wrong with the shiny fruit. But perhaps we're caught up in the lust of the eyes and less in humble, objective thought and calculating things. And here's the thing about that. The longer your eyes linger, the more the roots of your heart imperceptibly start to wrap around that thing. I mean, if you're alive right now, you all know what I'm talking about. It just happens. Satan doesn't want much thought to take place. He just wants the merchandise to be shown. He doesn't want thinking like, what are the consequences? What's the best thing to do for God's glory? He just wants hypnosis, the shininess of it. It's clever. What is that shiny fruit for you? We all have it. This dazzling bait that gets you more thinking about, I want, I want, I want. Then, wait a second. What might be the cost here? Is this wise, biblically? He shows the merchandise. Second, Satan offers the merchandise, number two. He offers the merchandise. Look at verse 9. So he shows the kings of all the world and the glory, verse 9. And he said to him, all these things I will give you. Stop right there. Luke adds in his account, he adds, for it has been handed over to me, and I give to whomever I wish. He offers the merchandise. So, this is an interesting transition here, because now Satan has deceptively put himself in the place of giver. And he often does this using a million different unobvious circumstances. But he says, I give to whomever I wish. Now, how are earthly kingdoms Satan's to give? How could he give them to whomever he wished? Well, he's telling the truth here, which is why it's difficult. He did have certain authority in the world. That's why he's called the prince of the world, the ruler of this world, John 12:31, 2 Corinthians 4:4. He has much influence on the nations. Satan can delegate some of his temporary delegated sovereignty to sway others, as he does demons and so on. Satan says, I'll give you. You can be the recipient, Jesus. How kind of you, Satan. Satan is now in the self-appointed place of sovereign giver. And worse, as Satan puts himself in the place of giver, every time when he does that, he insinuates that God is withholding some good from you. Nothing new. Again, Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty, and he said to the woman, Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any of the tree of the garden. The woman said to the serpent, From the fruit of the tree of the garden we may not eat. From the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat from it, or touch it, or you'll die. The serpent said to the woman, You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Satan says, Look, Eve, God's withholding some good from you. Knowledge, wisdom, being more like God, having an elevated spot. I'll give you. Because God won't. He's withholding some good from you. So wicked. Here it is with Christ. Satan, in effect, says, Let me help you get that thing. You shouldn't have to wait, Jesus, or put it off or be deprived. So he offers the merchandise. Number three, Satan offers instant gratification. He shows the merchandise. He offers the merchandise. Number three, he offers instant gratification. He is not stupid. He's been studying humanity a long time. He knows how they work. Number three, he offers instant gratification, which makes it extra difficult. Satan has been, since the beginning of time, and is showering humanity with handouts, big and small, baited hooks, pepper your life and my life and the world. He promises big, and he's right. He can give things now. He can give things now. He can give an instant gratification, that relief, that instant pleasure. He can give it. However, there's a problem in the way that Satan gives. It's instant gratification. It's instant relief. It's short-lived glory. And number four, then, he offers instant gratification. Number four, Satan omits the price. He omits the price. Yes, instant gratification, but there is always a price. Satan omits the long-term pain, the certain pain. He leaves out the fine print. It's how he set up the fallenness of the world. Live it up now, in other words. There's no real afterlife. You won't need to give an account to God. There's a million other ways to heaven. You don't need Christ. There's no reckoning. There's no judgment. Don't think about it now. He's a liar. That's how he works. He omits the price. Look at verse 9. He said to him, All these things I'll give to you if. It's probably the most consequential if that's ever been uttered. If you fall down and worship me. And so the temptation has taken on a new form from the previous two. It's heightened. The first two were about a subtle fleeing from the submission under God the Father. Now it is this blatant veneration of Satan. Worship me. And it's a huge price tag. Because, hypothetically, if Jesus hits the ground and obey and worships Satan, what happens? He goes to hell. And every single individual in history does as well. There's no Savior. No Savior. There's no perfect sacrifice. Satan omits the price tag. Always. Now, there's further problems with Satan's offer. Because there's no real glory in any of the world kingdoms. It's earthly glory he's offering. It's brick, it's stone, it's shiny metals, it's vegetation, it's paint, it's walls. Things that moth and rust can destroy and where thieves can break in and steal. Christ didn't come for brick and stone and for temples. He is the temple. He came for sinners like us. He came for souls. All of the, there is no glory in those kingdoms. They're full and they're saturated with sinful people who need Jesus to go to the cross and die so that real glory can be brought to kingdoms and can invade sinful earth, namely forgiveness of sins, righteousness imputed to those in those kingdoms who live within the brick and the mortar. The only glory can come if Christ goes to the cross. And so Satan is saying, no, Jesus, you can have a crown without a cross. But there is no such thing as a crown without a cross. The glory can only come if and when Christ goes to the cross to be punished for the sin which saturates our world and those kingdoms. Satan is tempting him with the glory of a crown without the miseries of a cross. But it is cross first, then crown. And it's the same in our lives. He won't mind much that Christ gets charge over cities and worlds just as long as he doesn't complete the work of the cross. He doesn't want anyone to know Christ. So Satan's saying, let's make a deal, Jesus. How about we take the fast track to you getting to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Just bow real quick. Not a big deal. No one will even see. And you go straight to getting that crown. How about that, Jesus? What a deal. But Christ is already King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has to go through the miseries of a cross to get there. But he'll do it. He must go through the cross. As always, whether you, me, Christ, whatever, he leaves out the price tag. I mean, he offered Adam and Eve something big, right? You'll be like God. Wow. He left out the price tag. The whole globe goes into cursedness. Thorns and thistles. The whole human race goes into fallenness, to hell, to condemnation. Minor price tag Satan left out there for Adam and Eve. So in effect then, back to here. Satan is saying, Jesus, and at your baptism, in chapter 3, verse 17, go ahead and look there. A voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm pleased. So Satan in effect is saying, hey, Satan, if God loves you, what are you doing hungry here in the wilderness? What are you doing without worship and glory? What are you doing in this forsook place of rats and coyotes? You should be hailed by these nations. What's going on here, Jesus? If God loves you, why do you have to go to this cross thing to be despised and rejected? If God the Father is so pleased with you, why is he withholding something that you should have right now? He questions God's goodness. He does that in our lives too. Why isn't God giving you this thing right now? What's wrong with him? He offers instant gratification, but he always admits the price tag. And like all of his temptations, there's a partial truth accompanied with a colossal price. It makes it difficult to discern sometimes. But his temptations are real. For example, you just need some relief right now. God forgives. Just relieve yourself. God knows. He'll forgive you. You two are so good for each other. Forget about what godly counselors are saying in your life right now. Just go with your heart. Just follow your heart. Or, look, no one's perfect here. God knows you love your family, and this is about making a good career move here. Never mind the little compromise. Not a big deal. God forgives. And the more one incrementally hardens their conscience, the bigger and tastier Satan's promises become, but the more devastating the price tag as well. Always. One of my professors put it well. He said there are two pains in life, the pain of discipline or the pain of regret. You choose. You choose. Some of us here, the hook is baited before your eyes. You got lots of hooks. And they're dazzling, aren't they? They're dazzling. Big promises they make. Don't they make big promises sometimes? Just fall down and worship me. Please, friends, let's not choose the pain of regret. Don't do it. For some of us, I mean, the bait might not necessarily even be necessarily inherently sinful, but the taking of it is. Satan offers big, it's a legitimate offer. And what is brutal is he does give a measure of gratification, but he leaves out the price tag. And it can be difficult to discern sometimes what is going on in these situations, because Satan will not show up with a pitchfork introducing himself as himself. He won't. So we have to discern these things. How do we do it? We don't need, as God's people, we don't need to be like, oh, is this Satan under this rock or is this Satan in this thing? So much as we need to be using biblical discernment. Five quick principles here. Number one, five questions to ask yourself in these scenarios. First, is there a compromise of biblical principle? Will there involve a compromise of biblical principle? That's an obvious one. Will there involve a compromise of biblical principle? In it all, Christ, he quotes Scripture each time, submits to it, though he wrote it. Number one. Number two, will it involve instant gratification? Will there be little self-denial for holiness involved? Is it just really easy? Number two. And when Jesus says that normal Christianity is denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following Him, it's safe to say that the normal pattern for believers is not going to be instant gratification. It's not going to be easy. Hence the question. Satan dangles the carrot of a crown in front of Jesus. Jesus chooses wisely. There's no such thing as a crown without a cross. Number two. Number three, ask yourself this. Will you have to go against multiple biblical counselors in your life? Will you have to go against multiple biblical counselors in your life? Will you have to go against multiple biblical counselors in your life? Proverbs 15:22, without consultation, plans fail. But with many counselors, they succeed. This is what Christ does. Christ's counselors are Bible verses, hence the Trinity, the rest of the Trinity. Christ is discipled by the rest of the Trinity. Psalm 119:24, your words are my counselors. Words go out, Christ submits to his counselors. That's what he's doing here. Third question. Fourth question, are you making a decision in isolation? Are you making a decision in isolation? If so, no good. Proverbs 18:1, he who separates himself is a fool and quarrels against all sound wisdom. Or where we do this thing where we start with what we want, or we start with the merchandise, and quick, find a verse to support what I want to get, or shop for counsel for people to tell me that this is what I should have. That's clever. Or we do this, I have a piece about it. That is terrible grounds upon which to base decisions. Terrible. There are a few things more hazardous than using the rationale, oh, I have a piece about it. Piece about it? Forget about that. What does God say? Notice Jesus isn't saying, I have a piece about this, I have a piece about this. He's saying, the Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says. We can't trust ourselves. Proverbs 20, he who trusts in his heart is a fool. Number five, fifth question. Is it a decision where I really won't have to trust God? Is it a decision where I really won't have to trust God? A decision where I really won't have to trust God. Where, you know, trusting God, we all talk about it a lot, don't we? I'm trusting God in this. And so often it's like, no, we're not. Trusting God means you do not see how this is going to work out, where you do not choose the path of least resistance, where you choose the path of dependence and sacrifice and difficulty and obedience to God and holiness, where God is going to have to provide, where God is going to have to hold me up. Because Satan doesn't want you to have to choose that path. He wants you to finagle circumstances, line up the ducks, manipulate people and all these scenarios and so on, but call it trusting God. That's how He works. It's not trust. Trust is where you're driven to neck vein popping prayer in secret, calling on God because He's all you have to depend on, but He's everything you need. I really have to trust God here. So I'm driven to prayer and trusting Him. I'm actually driven to faith, where prayer is the exercise of faith, Spurgeon said. That's how Christ lived in His humanity. We're called to be imitators of Him. So if you find your place, yourself in a place where you're giving honest, thoughtful effort, even to those difficult verses you read in your quiet time, where you're stretched, you feel frail, you feel weak, you feel at the end of your resources, where you need a strength outside of yourself, where you're exhausted in these scenarios, not knowing how things are going to match up, most likely, you're right in the center of God's will and outside of Satan's will. That great choice put before Jesus, as it is categorically before you and I, like daily, in family life, personal life, our jobs, relationships, I mean everything. Some of you have, I mean you got like multiple of these things happening right now. So there's a great difference between Satan and Jesus. Of course, Satan offers things with instant gratification in life, but makes you pay the huge price later. Satan will not go to a cross for you or anybody, and even if he did, it wouldn't matter. On the other hand, Jesus offers things with a gratification that ultimately culminates not here, but in heaven. For eternity, not short-lived, and He Himself pays the huge price for us because He loves us. Satan's not going to lay his life down for anybody. He makes you do it. Christ lays his life down and has an immeasurable storehouse of grace for you. So then, what does Jesus do here? Verse 10. Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan." Again, probably the most important "go" that's ever been said. And this wouldn't be the last time Jesus is tempted to detour the cross, or Satan would tempt him. Another way, Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, the leadership, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid, O Lord, this shall never happen to you. Crown first. We don't need a cross," Peter's saying. But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block." The crown first, the crossless crown theology, it's not like that. That's not how it works. I don't have to tell a lot of you this. So he says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Once again, Jesus submits. He's the perfect spirit-filled worshiper. "Go, Satan," end of verse 10, "for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only." That operating principle for all of life. Then verse 11, the devil left him. And he leaves, he slithers away. However, he's not pumping his fist like he was in the Garden of Eden. He is defeated. He's a self-pitying, he's a foe, he's a defeated foe here now. By the greater Adam. And behold, verse 11, angels came and began to minister to him. What's incredible about this is Satan was once one of them. The angels. He should have been there. Along with the third that fell with him. Now, why didn't the angels come earlier? Why weren't they there when he really needed their help? Why not? When it seems like he really needed their help. for the same reason they didn't rescue him and take him down from the cross. Because Christ is our representative, who had to go at it alone, to utilize all the resources given to him in humanity, to walk in obedience as our high priest. He was despised and forsaken of men, smitten of God and afflicted, Isaiah 53 says. And so the angels, they do come bursting out of heaven, right? I mean, they couldn't help it. I mean, they just come plowing down to minister to him. Another proof of his deity here, that angelic beings minister to him. So Christ, then, he demonstrates his supremacy by deliberately facing the greatest evil, by overwhelmingly conquering the greatest evil. He overcomes the three temptations: the temptation to bypass self-denial, the temptation to make demands on God for showy self-centered reason, and the temptation to avoid suffering for quick gratification. So at the beginning of the study, we asked, why would this be the first thing that Christ does in his ministry? Why this? To show that God is sovereignly running the show, that he is flawlessly carrying out all the events of salvation, and nothing's going to turn it. Because God is sovereign, and Christ is really that strong. He's the perfect representative for us. At the outset of their time, Adam failed in the garden, and Israel failed in the wilderness. But at the outset of Christ's ministry, not so. The plan of redemption is looking really good. And it would not be presumptuous to start celebrating. Yes, the fourth quarter is going to be bumpy and rocky, but it's in the bag. I mean, if he can hang here, it's a done deal. Romans elaborates later, Romans 5, in that great text, verse 17, for if because of one man, Adam's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men, for all who put faith in Christ. Through Adam's disobedience to God, all the earth was cursed. Through Christ's obedience, it's going to be lifted up far beyond Eden conditions. Through Adam's disobedience, humanity was plunged into eternal condemnation and punishment. But through faith in Christ, we are pulled up and out into eternal life in heaven. Through Adam's failure and temptation, humanity became condemned in sin. But through the second Adam's success in temptation, we can be forgiven. So then, this sheds enormous insight into why God allowed for the disobedience of Adam and Eve in the garden. Why would God put a tree in the garden and allow this thing to crash, allow Satan to allow humanity to fall? What's the purpose of the disobedience of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? What is the purpose? Why would God allow such a thing to happen? So that through the redemption of undeserving, sinful people, God will display for his glory in generations to come for all eternity the supremacy and the worth of Jesus Christ. That's why. It's largely what life, the universe, and creation is, and everything is all about. To showcase against the backdrop of the depravity of humanity, against that backdrop, to showcase the supremacy of Christ. And he might be worshipped and adored in heaven for eternity, beginning now. And he invites you to join in that purpose without which there is no purpose. He invites you to come in by faith, to step off the tarmac in an act of full trust and wholehearted confidence in Christ alone, to join in worship, forgiveness, and righteousness from the King of Kings. He's qualified to be your sufficient Savior. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your great love. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you did what we just could not. you alone are the perfect one. So, Lord, we trust you. I pray all of us who know you tonight would go out this week, Lord, and really live lives for which we've been created, Lord, to display you, to honor you, to applaud you. And any of us tonight who aren't right with you, we would just enter in, Lord, by faith. We trust you. In your name we pray.